If you have your Bible with you, would you turn to John chapter 20, and we're going to be reading verses 24 to 31. So that's John chapter 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see everyone this morning. Let me lead us in a prayer as we turn to this part of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the signs written in this book. Thank you that there were more signs not written in this book. And we thank you that they were written down that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life in his name. Thank you for these words we have in front of us this morning, Father. And we do pray that as we think on them, meditate on them, and dwell on them, that you, by your Spirit, would powerfully be at work with us now, opening our eyes, transforming us to be more like Jesus today. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder if there's anyone here that uses this phrase, perhaps often, perhaps not so often, but does anyone ever use the phrase, "believe you me"? Believe you me. I read the phrase, I heard the phrase, started thinking about it, and the more I thought about it, the more confusing it became to me. I mean, "believe you me" is just strange, isn't it? A strange word order. "You believe me" might make sense, or "believe me, you" might make sense, but "believe you me," I don't know, it all just got me a bit confused as I was thinking about it. So, as one does, one turns to Google to try and work out where that's come from, why we might say it in that order, "believe you me." And apparently it's something to do with some fairly old English, with a kind of "ye" rather than "you." "Believe ye me." So a kind of an emphatic statement is the point of it. It's something to add some oomph to what you're trying to say. Kind of say, "you really got to believe me on this one. Believe you me," as people might say. Someone might use it talking of something, maybe a businessman. "Believe you me, this is a great opportunity." Something like that. But that, as soon as you hear a phrase like that, probably gets the mind going and you end up asking yourself the next logical question: why should I believe you me? Why should I believe what you're saying to me? Where's this coming from? If someone says, "you've really got to believe me," you're probably asking yourself, why? Why have I got to believe you on what it is that you're saying? I was on a jury, and the defendant in the dock, he was wanting us to believe him. But we were there in order to ask the why question. Why should we believe what you're saying is the truth when you're in the dock? Or at home, when one brother is explaining what's just happened to another brother. "You've got to believe me, I didn't hit him." Okay, right, well, let's get on to the why of this. But it is a good question to ask, and it is a question which is natural to ask, as to whether we can trust someone's words when they're speaking to us. It's a good thing to ask that. After all, there are some people who would seem to believe everything they hear straight away and almost far too easily. They'll just believe anything. "Yes, okay, sure. Do you want me to believe you? I believe you." And then at the other end of the spectrum, there are those that really, really hold back on the believing and trusting thing. They really are very reluctant and are sceptical of any and almost every claim that is made by anyone. But that isn't just a product of our modern times. It's often one that is asked today in our kind of modern environment, modern culture and society. But it's one that has its roots in ancient history. You could go all the way back to the Greeks, 500 BC, and someone called Xenophanes was a very well-known skeptic, asking all these kind of why questions endlessly, not wanting really to trust anything that was told to him. And that was one of the problems with those Greek schools of philosophers, the skeptics. They ended up concluding, well, that actually they couldn't really be sure of anything. Anything at all they couldn't be sure of. They really pushed it a long, long way, asking those questions. So at its best, I think it's fair to say that if someone's skeptical, or skepticism as an ism, as a thing, at its best, it's just trying to be diligent and ask the right kind of questions to make sure that they understand what's going on and weighing up any evidence there is for a claim that's being made. But at its most extreme, at the other end of things, it can leave people unable to trust anything or anyone. Asking so many questions, doubting everything, saying, no, I'm not going to believe anything anybody else tells me. And I think we get those kind of statements sometimes from lots of people that we talk to, perhaps particularly in religious conversations, don't we? In conversations where we're talking about God, and someone will turn around pretty quickly and go, well, show me God then. You know, bring him in here, wheel him out in front of me, and show me God, and then I'll believe. But I won't believe unless you can show me that cast iron concrete evidence, or show me the archaeological evidence that really does prove what it is that you're trying to say, and then I'll believe that that miracle happened. The thing is that whilst people make those comments, claims, when it comes to religion and to God and to Jesus and what he's done, I think we can continue that conversation by saying, yes, okay, well, you're asking those questions with regard to this religious claim, but you don't live like that in the rest of your life, as if you need to have everything placed right in front of you to be able to trust or believe in anything. It's a response that many have made. J.C. Ryle, a bishop of Liverpool in the 1800s, he makes this point as well. He says that people just don't live their lives consistently with that kind of skepticism. He used the example of a parent putting a child on a boat destined for Australia. Now, there's a time and a place then why an adult or a parent would put a child on a boat for a 3-4 month crossing, I don't know. But the point that he was making was that the parent put the child on the boat destined for Australia, even though the parent had never been to Australia, had never seen Australia, had never put their feet on Australian ground, and yet trusted that it existed well enough to put their own child on a boat and send them halfway around the world to a country that they'd never been or seen to. They were just trusting that the captain of the ship or other friends that had been there were telling the truth. And therefore they trusted enough to put their child on the boat. You could turn it into an aeroplane for today, couldn't you? Or going to visit somewhere. You have to trust that it exists and that there's somewhere to go to before you go about booking a holiday to go there, even if you haven't been there before. Equally in the history classroom today, we might have history teachers standing up and teaching what they've been told to teach and teaching it as though it is true, even though many of them may not have seen Roman artifacts or Aztec gold. Yet they'll still teach courses on the existence and the life and the times of Romans or of the Aztecs, even though they haven't physically been there and seen these kind of artifacts. My point is that in life, everybody lives and believes in many things that they haven't necessarily seen or touched or felt or experienced themselves firsthand, as it were. Everyone lives their lives trusting and believing in some things that aren't right there physically in front of them. So what I'm saying is that it's not inconsistent to believe if there isn't any material evidence in front of us. It is consistent to believe even though we don't have material evidence. It's how we have to live life, trusting that other things are true. So if that's the case, what's wrong then with this skepticism that says, no, I won't believe until you show it to me in concrete evidence. What I want to say is that the deeper problem of skepticism is the deeper problem that Thomas has in the passage before us today. The problem is that the skeptic becomes the person who trusts nothing and no one other than themselves. That's the point. The deeper problem of the skepticism is that the skeptic is only trusting in themselves. They won't trust anybody else's word for it. They'll only trust themselves, which puts an awful lot of weight on their own self, their own intellect, as it were, their own observations, and so on, which shows an actual deeper pride and self-reliance when they say, no, I won't believe anything else, because they are only looking to what they themselves are going to say is true and what is not. They want to become the judge of what is believable and what is unbelievable, on what grounds they'll believe and on what grounds they'll reject belief. So the problem here is it's a pride. It's a pride in the self that says, I'm going to hang on to my own ability to say what is and what isn't true. And in this case with Thomas, what we're seeing is an example of someone refusing to humbly submit to what God has provided for them. What has God provided to Thomas in the passage? Well, the eyewitness testimony of the other disciples. And yet Thomas is saying to that, no, that's not good enough, God. That is not good enough evidence for me. I have to see it myself. And so that's why in this passage, though perhaps on our first reading it doesn't come out instantly, but there is something of a rebuke in this passage for Thomas by Jesus. We often know of Thomas as doubting Thomas, don't we? But I think this is a stronger evidence than just doubting. And so I don't think just doubting is the problem that we've got here. After all, Thomas doesn't say, oh, that sounds amazing, guys. I really like the sound of that. But oh, it's really hard to believe, isn't it? Like, I'm just struggling a bit to like really, really believe it. I just, you know, oh, it's hard. What does he say to them at the end of verse 25? I will never believe. He says, I will never believe unless I actually see Jesus in front of me. He says in verse 25, point blank, unless he sees it for himself, he will never believe. So let's spend more time then in the passage as we go through it, as we work our way through. And just the first thing to observe, and hopefully as we were reading it, and even if you scan your eyes over it now, is just how many times the term believe or unbelieving or believing comes up in these verses. How many times is it there? It's 7 times mentioned in 8 verses. Almost in every single verse, this idea, this concept of belief is brought up. So much so that in verses 30 and 31, we've got the purpose statement of the whole book, which comes back to this question of belief. Hence why spending a little bit of time so far introducing this concept of belief. What do we mean by belief? What are we questioning when we say we won't believe? So as we look at the passage as a whole, I think we could break it roughly into 4 different sections. First of all, we have the introduction, as John often does in his sections. He tells us who the main characters are going on here, and we have Thomas. Secondly, in verse 25, we hear the disciples speaking with each other. And then we get a chance in verses 26 to 29 to hear Jesus speaking to Thomas in the presence of the disciples. And then finally we get John, the author and the narrator, the beloved disciple of this book, speaking in verses 30 and 31. So 4 sections. And just for context, to look backwards to last week, if you remember, we were with that first church gathering in the room with the 10 disciples that were all there, and the disciples were being commissioned. So it was the commissioning of the church, the church's mission, giving to them, as Jesus said to them, I am sending you. That was his instructions given last week, wasn't it? And he gives them the message to take out on their mission, which is a message of peace and the forgiveness of sins. And he gives them his power in the form of the Holy Spirit by breathing on them to send them out. But once that happens, and once he's given that message and the power to his disciples, and he says he's going to go away again, you are logically left asking the question, okay, well, so these disciples met Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, and he gave them this message personally. But what is going to happen next? How are other people going to believe from here on? How can others come to know the good news and to become a disciple of Jesus? Because if Jesus is going to go, what's going to be the method? What's going to be the mode of communication in order that everyone might come to know and be able to have life in his name? These disciples have had the privilege of seeing Jesus face to face right in front of them, but not everyone after them, is going to have that opportunity. So how? How is that going to work? How is it going to go on and to go out? And that's really, in many ways, what these verses 24 to 31 are unpacking. How is it that people are going to come to believe? So I've got some slides to go as we go along. And the short answer is by believing the word. That's the short answer. If you're going to take one thing home, how is it that people become Christians? By believing the word in these verses. But first of all, we've met Thomas, haven't we, in verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So what are we not told? We're not told why he was absent. Many have wondered, what else was he doing? Why was he elsewhere? We don't know. It might have been a negative indicator that he thought he was better off doing something else. It might have just been an indicator that he handled his grief differently and just wanted a bit of alone time at that point in time, perhaps. Or it could simply be that his house was further away than some of the other disciples, so he wasn't as close in order to get back in time to make it to meet with the ten. We're not told. We don't really know, so we can't read too much into his absence initially. But we know that he wasn't there. And the fact that he wasn't there helps set up this next question, because he becomes the first disciple that wasn't there when Jesus spoke to the other disciples. So this question for him, how is he going to come to believe then if he wasn't there when Jesus physically arrived and met them? And in that way, Thomas provides us with a good portrayal of the Christian who wants to come to believe, the Christian that lived ever since the ascension, someone that wasn't there physically when Jesus came back to his disciples. So in that way, here we have a very good picture of an early sort of prototype disciple. How are they to believe as well? The answer given very clearly is by trusting and believing the word and trusting in testimony. We haven't quite got there yet. There's an intervening chunk where we get to hear this story of Thomas as we go along. So we've set the scene in verse 25. We've met Thomas. In 25, we now hear something of this disbelief. What happens? Well, imagining the story as we go along, the other disciples, they're all there. They've been breathed on by Jesus. They've received that power by him. They've been given the message of peace and forgiveness of sins. And they're around in this room, and Thomas comes in and joins them, and they look around at each other, and all 10 of them say, look, we together have all seen our Lord. We've seen our Lord. The implication is, trust us. We've seen him. We've seen the Lord. Which should, in many ways, have been enough, shouldn't it? Two witnesses is often described as being plenty, enough to condemn someone in a court case or something like that. But 10 we've got here. 10 people. So that should have been enough eyewitness testimonies to convince someone of something. It should have been, but it wasn't. That's the problem. And in verse 25, Thomas turns around and gives great detail and specificity to the evidence that he is willing to accept. He's not willing to accept word of mouth, but he would be accepting of seeing the marks of the nails, feeling the wounds with his own fingers, putting his hand into the side of Jesus. So really, really very specific things that he's saying here, isn't it? Not just vague, I want to see him, but concrete, putting his hands on, seeing the marks, knowing that it really is him. And he's saying that they're his terms of belief. Nothing less. Otherwise, what does he say at the end of verse 25? I will never believe He's very clear. He's very strong on what he will accept to make him believe. At which point, I wonder what went through the minds of the disciples. All 10 of them are stood there, and they look at each other, and they're left wondering, well, is this the end of the road for Thomas? Jesus came back to us, but he's gone again now. It doesn't sound like the disciples definitely or necessarily had an itinerary where Jesus said, I'm going to go for a day or two, and I'll be back, and I'll do this, and then I'll do that. They didn't necessarily know where Jesus had gone. So maybe when Thomas said, I will never believe unless I see him, perhaps the disciples were left thinking, well, that's it then. End of the road for Thomas. Maybe it can't work then if you won't believe. They knew the authority that Jesus had just given them, authority to forgive sins or to withhold sins and to proclaim this peace. But that's just been rejected by Thomas, who said, yeah, I hear what you're saying, and no, it's not enough. I'm not going to believe. How does Jesus feel about the response from Thomas? Well, 8 days later, we're told in verse 26, which would have been the next Sunday, the next Lord's Day. By the Jewish counting of days, 8 days later would have been the next Sunday. So in some senses, people would say the second church gathering, the second church meeting that we have in history. And 8 days later, what happens? Well, we find out that Jesus is not yet done with Thomas. And Jesus is not yet done with us. In many ways, if Thomas's response had held water, if Thomas's response had become a kind of like, yeah, fair enough, if you haven't seen Jesus, then you know you can't be expected to believe, well, we'd be in real trouble here today, wouldn't we? Thomas's own testimony from this point on would have been in real trouble as well. And yet Jesus is not done with Thomas, and Jesus is not done with us. And Jesus comes in, and in verses 26 to 29, Jesus speaks. What does he speak? Well, he speak. He gives peace and he gives proof in this section. In many ways, it's quite a mirror image of what he's done with the 10 disciples in the previous passage. You'll notice that, won't you? The locked door, he comes, he arrives, he stands amongst them. What does he say is his first words of greeting? Peace be with you. Very much like the last week's section. And the greeting of peace is not done in ignorance of Thomas's demands. You see that? It's not that Jesus has just arrived and he doesn't know that Thomas has wanted to see this extra proof. How do we know that? Well, without a beat, in verse 27, nobody explains to him, ah, Jesus, good you're here. Thomas has got lots of questions. Could you answer the following? Could you show him the following things? No, he doesn't do that, does he? In verse 27, he goes straight to Thomas, and he knows exactly what Thomas has asked, down to the very specifics that we were told of before when Thomas spoke to the disciples. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. And then he closes by saying, don't go on disbelieving, rather believe. Believe in me. Believe what you hear. Believe what you see in front of you. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And so whilst it is very gentle of Jesus, who perhaps could have come in and said, no, Thomas, that's not how this works. I've given my disciples the authority and the power, and you should have believed them. It's a very gentle rebuke, but a rebuke it is, I think. Because in verse 29, he goes on to say, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus is saying, well, yes, it's good that you now believe. It's not a bad thing that he's now come to believe. That's a wonderful thing. And it's a good thing. It's a gracious thing of Jesus to open his eyes for that. So that's good. But he's saying you should have been willing to believe on account of the eyewitness testimony that my disciples gave to you, rather than rejecting that testimony and saying that you had to see me on your own account, with your own two eyes. What was Thomas displaying? Well, Thomas was displaying that kind of pride in his own ability, his own sense of judging for himself. I'll only see if it's right there in front of me. And Jesus is telling him, and he's telling all subsequent believers and all subsequent people, that that's a problem. Because the way in which God has set up having eternal life, being forgiven, having peace with God, from this point onwards is by spirit-filled faith, not just by sight. That is the way that God's kingdom works. From here on, we have this testimony about what Jesus has done, and God's plan, how he brings about eternal life, is through belief, through faith, through trust, not just in physically seeing things, but in the eyewitness testimony, in the word and the words that are spoken about the word. And what's Thomas's response in here? It is a wonderful response, isn't it? In verse 28, do you see it there? That was his response. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." A wonderful response, and perhaps literally, but metaphorically if not, bending the knee to Jesus. "My Lord and my God," submitting himself to the Lord who's there right in front of him. Which tells us it's personal, doesn't it? "My Lord, my God." It's a very personal statement made from Thomas to Jesus. It's relational. "My Lord, my God." The authority in my life. The person that I wish to listen to and to follow and to submit to and to obey. It's a new relationship. And this is Thomas looking at Jesus and seeing not just a friend crucified a few days earlier, but the maker and the sustainer of the entire universe stood in the room right in front of him. So this is Thomas's expression of belief in this passage, "My Lord and my God." A wonderful expression of belief, entirely appropriate expression of belief. But arguably it should have come after the disciples said to him at the start of verse 25, "We have seen the Lord. He is risen." That was the testimony given by the disciples, which God wants us to believe and is sufficient, God is saying, for us to say, "Our Lord and our God, my Lord and my God." Because we've been told that he's risen and we have seen the Lord, says the disciples. Which is why we're getting towards this point of understanding the real fundamental building blocks, that the basics of how belief happens, how we can be expected to believe what we're expected to believe when it comes to the Christian faith. So we've heard Jesus come in, he pronounces his peace so graciously and kindly to Thomas. He gives him proof, but also reproof and rebuke for him not rejecting the evidence given initially. But he is wonderfully welcomed in to that kingdom. And we close then in 30 and 31, this section, with really this summary statement of what it is to believe and how we are to come to have eternal life. And that's why I think these two verses, they don't necessarily stand alone and apart from the incident with Thomas. I think Thomas has been a very good worked example, which now makes sense of this purpose statement of the entire book of John's Gospel. We've made reference to it quite a few times, haven't we, as we've gone through John, saying that ahead of us is John 20, verses 30 and 31, giving a reason for the writing of the book. But here, it is the author of the book that steps into the story, into the narrative, and he gives us this authorial comment, as it were. He steps in, he adds this. And what does he say to us then? He tells us that Jesus did signs, the resurrection being the seventh of seven signs, that Jesus has done these things and others besides, which aren't even written down. Which tells us that this is a curated book of evidence. It is a curated evidential eyewitness testimony. It's not just camera starts rolling day one and then you hit stop at the end. John has chosen these moments throughout Jesus' life to put together, to compile a witness statement to him with a purpose. It's done for a purpose. There's many other things as well that they could have put down, but they didn't. But what has been written down then have become signs for us. The big signs, the seven big signs, but also the whole of the gospel is a sign or a signpost to point us towards the great and deep reality that lies behind what is being said. Imagine if we were driving over towards the coast and you see the sign for Bamborough Castle. the sign is up there, but the point of it with the little white picturette of a castle on it, the point isn't for us to stop at the sign and marvel at the castle on the brown sign with the white image on it, is it? That would be absurd. The whole point of the sign is to push us onwards, to carry on driving down the road and to reach Bamborough Castle, which is there looking at the sea. So in that way, in a similar way, the signs that Jesus does are designed to point us beyond themselves and to produce a reaction in us. Not merely to say, hypothetically, if you travelled 25 minutes east, if I get it right, to the coast, hypothetically, you would get to Bamborough Castle. The point of the sign is to say, please come on, start your engine, get in the car, come to Bamborough Castle, visit the castle, see it, get there. And likewise, with the signs in the book of John's Gospel, they are there with a purpose, not just to say that's interesting, but to drive us towards something. What is it that they're designed to drive us towards? Well, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The result being, the goal being, the end point being that by believing you may have life in his name. It's a very clear, very concise, very helpful statement at the end of this book. And so the signs that Jesus has done throughout his life, recorded for us, are there to point us to the truth that Jesus is God. The truth of Jesus' person, his identity, who he is, and also why he came, what his work was that he came to do on earth. So the signs in the book, the testimony of what he did, are there to point us to his person and his work, those two aspects of Jesus. And those signs are written down in words in this book. And so the words themselves then become signposts that point us on towards those events that happen, to the miracles that they signify, which in turn go on to point us to Christ. And just to repeat, it does expect us to respond in a certain way, doesn't it? That is built in verse 31. We're intended to believe these signs that have been given to us, written down for us, in word form, and we're to believe in them. We're to believe in them. What are we to believe? Well, there's that two-part statement, isn't there, in verse 31. Believe two things. Firstly, that Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, the Son of God. And this is a huge two-part statement. And hopefully, as we've worked our way all the way through the book of John, we can hear these echoes of where these two titles have come through and been magnified at various points throughout the gospel. Firstly, if you focused on Jesus being the Christ, then we're reminded that he's the anointed, the appointed king over all God's people, which means that he's going to be ruling, he's going to be reigning, he's going to be judging everyone everywhere. He's going to be dispensing justice in the most perfect and righteous and fair way we could ever imagine. And he's also, as that powerful king figure, the one that will rescue his people, will save his people, will be the saviour of his people, will deliver his people that he's king over. So we've got Jesus is the Christ, and then we've also got the fact that he's the Son of God. The Son of God. And there perhaps we're putting through some more of those overtones of the book of Genesis. The first Adam, the Son of God, created as a child of God in that way. But Jesus is the second Adam, the better Adam, a personal relationship with his Father who is God, who then can also become a perfect substitute for us, this perfect Lamb of God that was slain for us. We've got all of those things coming together in these two very short statements here. And the result, if we are to believe, if we are believing in these things, the result of believing what's been written down for us is the destination, the eternal life in his name. Life with him forever. A wonderful place to be. A child of God. So that's the goal that we're given with this idea of having a sign given to us, pointing somewhere to help us get there. And it's this closing statement by John. Some have wondered whether this should have closed out the whole Gospel of John, maybe whether it could be moved to the end or it's moved earlier. We're not sure, but it's towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And so it is a very good moment of summary for John the writer to write to help us understand what's going on here and how can Christians from here on come to know this life? How can Christians from here on have a personal relationship with Jesus? Well, by believing the testimony, by believing the eyewitness accounts that have been written down. That was what was expected of Thomas that he didn't do. But he was graciously welcomed in. For us, that is what is expected of us, that we might do that. So as we head towards a close, I just want to summarise a couple of applications from this passage this morning, both of which really focus on this idea that we can have confidence. Firstly, let's remember that we can be confident in how God works in us. How God works in us. You see, in the Old Testament, God often did produce physical evidence of his work and his power, as well as his words that were heard by prophets and so on. But now that he has sent his spirit to dwell amongst his people and amongst those that believe, he works through his word. Spirit-powered word, yes, but he works through the Bible. Through the testimonies about Jesus, the testimony of Jesus that was written down for us. Which I do think there's an interesting word to note in verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe. Who's the you when John is writing this? Well, it's anyone that's reading his gospel. Which means that this morning, John is personally writing to you, and you. Or take it as the plural, y'all, as they say in America, you all. It's everyone, it's you, it's personal. And so he's saying these are written so that you may believe, because this is how God works in you. This is how God works in us from here on. And we can take confidence in that, that we have the right thing in front of us. If we've come to believe through the word and the testimony of Jesus, through the word of the gospel, through the word of the Bible, that is how God works. That you may believe. That's why it's been written down for us and given to us. And so to turn around and to say, actually, that's inadequate. It's not enough. I would need more than this testimony, is to say that God hasn't communicated well enough. He hasn't communicated sufficiently enough. He hasn't been able to get his point across to us, and that we require more from him. Now that might be a temptation at various times. Perhaps when we are looking into something and we're just really trying to think through things. Yes, a temptation to think, oh, maybe there is more I need than just these words. But I want to encourage us. And I think this is something that we do well as a church. We stick to the word. We love the word. We want to listen to the word. And we don't often go off sideways looking for all of these other things to bolster it. In which case, keep on believing. Keep on trusting. Don't give up on this. Don't be tempted to think that there should be more. Keep believing in this. Now, that doesn't mean that God hasn't given us brains that can want to dig deeper, read better, understand more, ask lots of good questions, interpret responsibly. We are encouraged to rightly handle God's word, yes. But we do it all with an attitude that says we come to it not so that it needs to prove itself to be trustworthy to us, but precisely because we trust it to have the answers if we'll come and look. So it's an attitude to God's word that says, I already trust it and I want to find out more. I trust it because I believe it's true and trustworthy. So my encouragement would be not to give up. Don't be tempted to disbelieve or to require more or other things as Thomas did. Be encouraged that this is how God wants us to relate to him. And as we believe, as we've seen this morning, how does Jesus describe us? Blessed. Blessed in verse 29. Do you see that? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So anyone here that hasn't seen and has believed, how are we described? Blessed. Each and every person here is described by Jesus as blessed who is believing in him. A wonderful encouragement and confidence that we know how God works in us. We are blessed. So God looks at us this morning, and he sees here this morning a group of blessed people. Perfect? No. Progressing? Yes. But blessed for sure by God, because here that is how Jesus describes his people in this second church meeting. But if that is for us, perhaps here or as individual believers, I also want to say that we can have confidence, secondly, in how God works in his world. The whole question from the start, do you remember, was how can people come to believe who don't yet believe and aren't going to see Jesus physically in front of him? That was the question that we had to start with. And Thomas is a very good example to show that even those who have never seen Jesus alive can be called on to believe. So historically, Thomas then became one of the apostles, didn't he? And as Ephesians 2:20 tells us, he became one of those foundations of the household of God, the church. So he became a believer, and it's his testimony to what happened with Jesus and those signs that we have today to believe and to follow. Which means that as ambassadors, we are likewise to go on bearing witness to what we have seen. It's not just by sight that people will become Christians, but by the insight of the Spirit through the Word. So I can say we've probably all had many conversations, haven't we, with people asking to see real proof. I'd need real proof to be able to believe something like this. Well, we can with great confidence turn around with the Gospel of John, the whole Bible, but the Gospel of John, we can turn around, give them that and say, this is a sign. It's a sign that points people to who Jesus is. It's the proof that God has given us that we might believe. And it is sufficient to believe because God tells us that it is. And by believing, you can have life. It is that simple. By believing, you can have life in his name. And again, in this one, I want to encourage us as a church. I think it's a wonderful testimony to the fact that from what I see, we are seeking to do this in whatever ministries we're running, to hold out the gospel truth, the word of God, that people might believe. So the encouragement is to keep on doing that and not losing heart when we meet skeptical and disbelieving questions. They've been there since Thomas and long before him. It's the human heart, it's human nature to want to rely on ourselves and not to rely on God. It'll be there, but we needn't lose heart. We can have confidence of how God works in his world, which means that God is to be encountered here, week by week, day by day, in whatever ministries we're running here at church. How? How is God to be encountered? Well, through this mediated testimony of the apostles. Yes, today and every day. So I feel like it is fair to say, believe you me, it's worth believing. So let's pray that we would. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you for the signs that Jesus did. Thank you that we can trust you so completely. And we do pray that you would help us to believe, to go on believing, not to disbelieve. And we thank you and praise you that we can take great confidence in being blessed as your people. So we thank you and praise you and pray that you might keep us in this from now on and forevermore. Amen. Amen.